Good morning. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 38 through 50 this morning. Mark chapter 9, we're continuing our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50. This is a sermon entitled Us and Them. A larger context of this passage, where we are in the Gospel of Mark, we are in Act 2 of the Gospel of Mark, and this is a focus on the journey, the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And the purpose of Act 2 in the Gospel of Mark is to teach us what it means to be true disciples. The disciples are still without full understanding, or to put it in the way that Mark does, with blindness, a blind man being healed on both ends of this act. In the beginning of this act, there's a blind man healed. At the end of this act, there's a blind man healed. It's to tell us that only Jesus can heal our blindness. Only Jesus can help us to see and fully understand who He is. And so we're still in that place where, as the disciples are gradually coming to see what it means to be a disciple. Today we're going to learn what it means to be a disciple. There are three concerns that Jesus has in this passage, I'll tell you, I'd like to focus on. The three concerns are, number one is a concern that we be careful about divisiveness. The second concern is that we are concerned and be careful about our own sins and have a care for others, especially how our sins can affect others. And the third concern is concerned about the reality of hell. Today we're going to look at the first two concerns in this sermon, and then, Lord willing, as we continue through Mark, we'll look at hell next, but the reality of hell. So today we're going to look at the two concerns, primarily of divisiveness and the concern of taking our sins seriously. So this is God's Word. It begins in chapter 9, verse 38. Here is God's Word. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," or literally to stumble, whenever you see sin throughout this passage, "it will be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell," or Gehenna in all the passages we see hell, "to the unquenchable fire. And," verse 45, "if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would help us now to understand this passage, that your Holy Spirit would come and give us hearing. Give us ears as those who are taught, so that we can hear clearly what you have to tell us. And would you take the seed of the Word and put it deeply down in our hearts, and don't let the evil one come and snatch it away. And don't let the cares of the world come up and strangle its growth. We pray that it would be fruitful, 30, 60, 100-fold, that you would make this message fruitful in our lives, that we would grow in Christ Jesus and bear much fruit, fruit that would last. Would you take the passage today by your Holy Spirit and the truths of the passage and change us, change our hearts, and help us to lead transformed people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The main idea of this passage in chapter 9, verses 38 through 50, is that Jesus' disciples shouldn't be characterized by divisiveness and sinful behavior, but by a loving care and concern that sweetly shows God's peace. Jesus' disciples should not be characterized by divisiveness and sinful behavior, but a loving care and concern that sweetly shows God's peace. And so we're going to look at this in three points. And the first point is that we ought to be distinctive but not divisive. Distinctive but not divisive. Two, we ought to take remaining sin very seriously. We're going to take remaining sin very seriously. And then three, what it means to be sweet and salty as the Lord Jesus is with His people. The final verse, really, verse 50, at the end of the verse, we really have what unifies this entire passage, I think. That Jesus says at 50, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is where Jesus is going. This is the direction He's moving toward so that we can understand what it means to be those who are sweet and salty. And so let's look first at the importance of a distinction, but without divisiveness or divisiveness. You notice verse 38 begins with the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle John, how he is here doing some theological tattling. He goes to Jesus and he sees this exorcist doing things in Jesus' name, and he immediately goes and probably tells Jesus, I told this exorcist, whom I do not know, he's not one of us, to stop it. And what this shows about the disciples at this point is a misplaced zeal. If last sermon and earlier in this passage we saw a misplaced ambition, where the disciples were ambitious for greatness of the wrong kind, and Jesus said, you need to be servants, you need to be last, if you're going to be great in the kingdom. Here there's a misplaced zeal. And in that misplaced zeal for doing good, there is a divisiveness that Jesus counters. I want you to look at verse 38 and notice he says, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him. And the reason, it tells us, is because he was not following us. And Jesus said, don't stop him. And Jesus uses a little humor here. He says, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will then be able to afterwards speak evil of me. It doesn't make sense. And in the heart of this matter, he says, the one who's not against us is for us. What Jesus is calling us to is to understand that there's a way that we can have a misplaced zeal that places too much of a distinction, too much of a division between Christians or followers of Jesus, where we might think or have a us and them kind of mentality. That's what John has going on here, is an us and them mentality. And I want to remind you of the Apostle John. When John met Jesus, he was Boanerges. He was called a son of thunder. And I want to give you encouragement. Because by the end of John's life, John's referred to as a beloved, very kind, Jesus-like disciple. But the Apostle John wasn't always like that. In fact, he and James often would do things like this. There's another passage we'll look at where they're actually going to ask for the right and the left hand of Jesus' throne. There's a place where they actually ask God to call down fire from heaven to consume the enemies. John was not in his temperament beloved by nature. Jesus wouldn't have called him a son of thunder. He was a man who was shaped and molded by the grace of the Lord Jesus and made into this beloved disciple. His zeal was taken, and rather than being placed wrongly, sinfully, in a sinful-like behavior to other Christians, John learned what it meant to love one another, as he emphasizes over and over in his letters. I want to encourage you, if you have a tendency to that temperament of being a son of thunder, if Jesus would have called you a son of thunder, then keep looking at Jesus. Keep watching Jesus. Keep listening to Jesus. And by God's grace, by His grace, because of His love for you, you might become, you just may have it in your life to become someone known as a beloved, kind, merciful, gracious, compassionate disciple. Because that's what Jesus is in the business of doing. And so what He does here is Jesus wants the attention to not be on John so much and on John even being part of the apostles. Jesus wants the attention to be rightly on Himself. So He tells him, He says, well, wait a minute. This is not your thing, John. This is not even your apostolic thing. You are chosen because of My grace. You're an apostle because of My grace. John, you're in because of Me. This is My thing. This is My kingdom. This is My church. And you go show love. You know, the apostles are a very distinct group. And we should learn from that, that a congregation of people, a church that exists in a community, can have proper distinctives. We can, as we should, emphasize our strengths. We should know our weaknesses and pray against them. But we should understand that we're part of a bigger thing, that we're part of a greater church. We call it a Catholic church with a lowercase c. We're part of a universal church. We're part of a kingdom that Jesus has established. And it's not about us and them. It's about Jesus. And we need to take note of others. They may not hold to our distinctives, but if they are doing their work by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're doing their work by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that should be emphasized. If they're doing even the smallest service of giving water in the name of Jesus or giving water to someone who belongs to Jesus Christ, they're doing that in the name of Jesus. And we should receive it with gratitude and thankfulness. Now, this tolerance that we see in Jesus and His encouraging tolerance should, again, not cause us in any way to turn away from our own distinctives. We are thankful to be part of a confessional, theological, biblical tradition that is based on Holy Scripture, that's based on truth. But there are other Christians who have other distinctives, and we want to embrace them as brothers and sisters if indeed they are serving the Lord Jesus and have His Holy Spirit. There is still much to learn, beloved, from others. It's what Jesus is getting at in His focus is not this boundless tolerance. It's not a tolerance without boundaries. We learn in Matthew 12, verse 30, that if they're against us, they're not with us at all. But if they're for us, and you notice how He's distinct about this to show the bounds of this tolerance, He says, verse 39, no one who does a mighty work in My name that is sincerely and in the name of Jesus Christ will be able to speak evil of Me. In verse 40, one who is not against us is for us. See, this is the atmosphere. The atmosphere of this context, of this statement, is one of battle. The people in Mark's time, the people to whom Mark has written, they're being persecuted. They're being opposed. And they're trying to find out who is on my side, who's with me, who's against me. And Jesus is saying very simply, in this battle time, he who is for you, he who is not against you is for you. When he does it by the Holy Spirit, when he does it in my name, and he points the attention to Jesus, not to the different distinct groups or what we'd call denominations. He says, if they give you a cup of water, verse 41, to drink because you belong to Christ. In other words, the service is being done because the other is considered a brother. And that should be our attitude. Again, there's no boundless tolerance Jesus is speaking of here. Elsewhere, he will talk very clearly that there are some who even claim his name who are not truly his. There's an old statement that's very helpful. It's been attributed to Augustine, Aurelius Augustine, the 5th century church teacher. I understand that it's not really Augustine's. It belongs to a guy named Rupertus Melindius, a German 17th century Lutheran theologian, and it got popular. Old Rupert said it, and then apparently Richard Baxter heard it and made it popular. And so we say it today, and it's helpful, but we attribute it, I think, wrongly to Augustine. Of course, it sounds like Augustine. But the quote goes something like this, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in everything, charity. In essentials, the deity of Christ. Now the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus, right? The triune God, those are essentials. And if others believe those essentials, they're doing work in Jesus' name, we need to embrace them as brothers and sisters. There's much you will learn. There's much that even in the relationship with the other that you can be of help to them if indeed you are stronger. Perhaps your strengths are that you are more knowledgeable of Scripture. Perhaps you do know more clearly a good, strong summary of the Christian faith through your confession. In non-essentials, modes of baptism, eschatological views, let there be liberty. Let it not divide us. And in everything, charity. Now, there's a biblical text for this where Paul takes Timothy to task. Perhaps Timothy is doing a little of this divisive, radical, exclusivistic kind of mindset that John's guilty of here. Or perhaps there's someone who set this example, but perhaps Paul's just acting preventively and speaking preventively so that Timothy knows surely how to behave himself. Look in 2 Timothy 2. Notice how Paul very carefully says these things to Timothy. In chapter 2 of Timothy, beginning in verse 22. In verse 19, Paul makes the comment, the Lord knows those who are his. And then he says in verse 22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart, and have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps change them. Gentleness, love. Are you gentle? You know, how are you doing in this? You know, you may have more of a temperament like John did at this time. Like you may be characterized as a son of thunder. You may be an overly zealous person. You're always looking for something that's wrong and you jump and act on it. There's potential in God's grace for you to become a very gentle person as you gaze upon the Lord Jesus. Notice the gentleness of Jesus in this passage. How kind and merciful. How he shows that he's gentle and lowly in heart. You know, when Jesus called you and I, He didn't ask us to get everything together. He didn't ask us to get all our facts straight, all our theology right. And if Jesus is willing to be so gentle and kind and merciful and call us to Him exactly as we are, shouldn't we behave in similar like manner? Shouldn't our hearts be filled with gentleness and love, especially for those in times of war that are for us and not against us, who are working on our side to make known the kingdom of God, especially in times of war, which is the context here. To put it another way, the devil's getting whooped. We should rejoice no matter who does it. But you know what's going on beneath the surface with John? Just as they had misplaced zeal. You remember a little earlier, the disciples couldn't do the exorcism, beloved. This one had the faith to do it. You know what this is? If last week, if earlier in the text, it was about selfish ambition, you know what this one's about? Envy. The heart of the matter is that we envy those who God would use. Beloved, if God will use you and I, don't you think He might use someone else who might be a little different from you? If He uses me, He uses you. Gentle. Jesus is lowly and gentle in heart. You will find rest for your souls when you realize it's God's kingdom and not yours. Jesus will be just fine working the door. Of course He has elders. And of course He has distinct congregations and denominations, and we want to be thankful for those distinctions. You know, actually, confessional theology, writing a confession, beloved, it's not divisive, as often is said. It's actually something to help unify. You know why? Someone can ride by right now in 5 seconds. We can hand out a piece of paper saying, this is what we believe. We'll see you later. Come back next week. And they'll know exactly what we believe. The word is on the street. Word is written. It's clear. Confessional theology actually brings folks together. You believe what? Confession? Oh, yes. We have 2.3 point differences. Let's not talk about it. Let's just gather together for lunch and have some coffee. Talk about Jesus and His glory. Isn't that wonderful? It's a lot easier, isn't it? So, where do you begin? Let's see. What's your millennial view? You think, well, that's not going anywhere, I don't think. And don't go public with this, especially as a member of Jesus' church. Don't get on Facebook in a place where everyone's faceless book and show ignorance and a lack of love and reveal yourself as just another son of thunder who's telling other people the way it is. Humble yourself before God. He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, even as they're seeking to learn. Beloved, listen, the disciples made this mistake, and they're still in. Jesus didn't throw John out. They're learning, and so are we. Distinctions can be very helpful, but no division. And Jesus tells us how serious this is in point two. We have to have a radical response and reaction to remain in sin. We need to have a radical response to remaining sin. Jesus tells us, and this is part of the context, He tells us in verse 2, whoever causes one of these little ones, you listen to the tender-hearted Jesus speak, little ones. Now in the larger context, is He talking about the child that He brought forward as an example of service and insignificance in the eyes of the world, as we looked at last week? Is He talking about the child of verse 37? Well, of course, the child is part of that. Is He talking about in little ones, new Christians? Absolutely. Is He talking about those who are less knowledgeable? Yes, absolutely. But first, in context, In a more tightly way of looking at it, He's talking about little ones being whoever would do service in His name. And if you look back at verse 41, He says, whoever gives you a cup. Grammatically, verse 42 is looking back to that person doing something, to give something to someone, even a cup of water, because they belong to Jesus. They're not motivated by self. They're motivated by Jesus and the love that Jesus has for them. And so verse 42, the little ones are all of us who believe. All of us who want to do things for Jesus. That's who we are. Is there an application for little ones, children? Is there an application for those who are new Christians? Absolutely. But in a very general way, it's important to know, beloved, you are a little one. I'm a little one. And first and foremost, what Jesus is saying in context is watch yourself with regard to the behavior that is displayed here in and through the Apostle John. In other words, first of all, be very careful about your divisiveness. Notice verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better you take the millstone that a donkey had to push. It was a smaller millstone, a woman's millstone, a handmaid's millstone. But this is a, particularly in the Greek, a donkey's millstone. That's literally what it says in Greek. It's a donkey's millstone. It's a big millstone. It's the kind of millstone that only a donkey could pull, a beast of burden, or push. It was huge, and it crushed grain. And he's saying, you take that big thing that would take several men to carry, if several men could carry it, and you take a big chain, and you hang it around your neck, and you tie it on you as a pendant, and you drop yourself into the deepest part of the sea. It's not a very good place to be. And he doesn't tell us it would be better for him. He doesn't tell us what exactly is better. But he tells us particularly, it'd be better for him. Don't know what the opposite is, but we can understand it from the larger context. But it'd be better for him to have first thing on his calendar, rather than cause a little one, a disciple, to stumble, to go ahead and jump in the sea with a big millstone pendant around one's neck. And so he calls us not to think with us and them as something that would separate or divide, but us and them in this way, beloved. You have a responsibility of care and concern for others. That if you're going to talk about us and them, talk about our sins. And the first priority of relationship to have a radical response to our sins. Because, why? Because those sins can cause a little one to stumble. And God forbid you and I do it. I remember one time this really gripped me. It was a younger man. I was a new Christian. I was very zealous. So I hope I'm still zealous for right things. But at the time, I just had a misplaced zeal, and he was not part of my congregation. I got the opportunity to go all the way to Hawaii, where he was a Marine stationed there at Pearl Harbor. And I brought him a Bible, a beautiful new Bible. And I got the opportunity to share with him the gospel. And I think he became a Christian. And I came back home after we talked. We'd been friends for years. We're still friends to this day. And I'll never forget that when he came home, he was going to a different congregation, a different church. I wanted him to be part of my church. I thought that my church was where he really would grow. Couldn't he see me and my growth? Didn't he know that's where growth really happens? And it didn't dawn on me till later. But he went off on another mission for the Marines, and we had some separation of years between us. And it dawned on me one day, maybe 15 years later, that I needed to call him and ask him if I had caused him to stumble. And I said, when I said those things to you, I really wanted you just to come to my church, and I wanted you to learn a lot. I was really concerned. Did I cause you to stumble? Because his walk with the Lord never really went anywhere. He never developed as I would have hoped he would. And he said, no, other things happened. And I still believe, and I'm still trusting, I'm still trying, that sort of thing he talked about. And we talked about what it means to be a Christian. But the problem was that the truth was, I realized that I might have caused him to stumble. And I took that seriously. and thankfully I had not. But we want to remember, beloved, that we are in that sense responsible to others. That if we in our behavior are sinfully divisive, we can hurt someone. We can hurt other Christians, particularly new Christians. And so that's what Jesus says here about being cautious, being very careful, being concerned about our own sins and how they're affecting other people. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 33 and verse 43. And again, we're looking at the call to radical removal and radical response of remaining sin. This is what Jesus wants us to understand. He says, you know, if your sin is getting the best of you, if it's preventing you from going healthily, happily, holily to heaven, take desperate measures with your sin. Do whatever you have to take. Do whatever it takes to get rid of that relationship that you have with your sin. And he uses three body parts. He says in verse 43, to show about this radical response of remaining sin, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than two hands to go to hell. And Lord willing, we'll look at the seriousness of hell and our concern that we need to have for ourselves and for others about the reality of hell soon, but at another day, on another day. But today, I want you to take seriously what he's saying here. Is he for real? Is Jesus really saying to maim yourself like this? To cut your body parts off? And he's using this wonderful, inspired exaggeration to get the point across that we should take our sins seriously, beloved. And so think of what your hand has done this week. Have you been tempted to steal? Has it touched things it shouldn't have touched? Has it used a mouse on a computer in a way it shouldn't have? Has it searched with your fingers on search engines, things you shouldn't have been searching for? How have you used your hand? What do you use your member for? And then he's saying, with your eyes, what do you look at? He goes on to say in verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And then, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Now, there has been at least one man in church history who took this seriously. His name was Origen. And he literally cut off his part of himself. Because he thought that if he could cut off a part of himself, that Jesus must mean this literally and it would free him from sin. But, beloved, we know from earlier, from Mark 7, we know our own hearts. Even if we were to cut off our hands and poke out our eyes, if we were able to even do our feet, you know, our minds, our hearts would still steal. Would still do wickedness. We know that our eyes would still look, even if we had none. The eyes of our imagination would wander. You know, our feet would still do wickedness. We would get to doing wickedness. And so Jesus' point here is to do whatever it takes to fight against your sins. You have to have a radical response to sin. Another way of putting it is that Jesus is calling sin like a cancer on the body. If you allow the cancer to remain, it will eat you up and kill you and corrupt you and then kill you. Or to put it a different way, he's talking about sin as, more particularly, as a body part that needs to be amputated. You've got gangrene, beloved. I have gangrene. And if gangrene gets in your foot and that infection, that rot begins to spread, you need to cut your foot off. If gangrene is in your eye, If rot is in your eye, you need to get your eye out because it will rot your brain. That's the imagery here, is take seriously your sins. I'm going to ask you, are you doing that? Disciples of Jesus sometimes have to make decisions in their lives where they have to take sin very seriously because they know that while Jesus may get them graciously to heaven, they're probably going to end up crying to get there. In other words, some people will allow their sinfulness to remain in a way that is painfully hurtful, not only to oneself, but to one's family and to others in the church. And so what Jesus is saying is, you see your sin, you take it as serious as you would to cut off your hand. If it's doing something wrong, if your eyes, you can't get a hold of your eyes, you can't stop looking at the wrong thing, cut them out! You take desperate measures, not literally. But the point is to take seriously remaining sin that's like a cancer on a body or like a rot that's in a body part or a member. Where do you walk? Who do you walk with? Who are your companions? Cut your feet off. As Paul will say it in two other places at least, Paul gives a good interpretation of what Jesus is saying here. In Romans 6:13, don't let your members of your body be servants of sin any longer. Don't let sin reign in your members. That is, in your hands, in your eyes, in your feet. Or as Colossians 3:5 will say it, put to death the misdeeds of the body. That is, the misdeeds, the sinful deeds of your hands, your feet, your eyes. So here's the thing. You ready? Have you ever, as a disciple of Jesus, had to part with something dear to you that would have prevented you from going to heaven healthily, holily, and happily? If there is something right now, a sin that with your hands, your eyes, or your feet, that is in any way hindering your spiritual life or the lives of others, and be honest about that, or even your church, you need to take it seriously right this moment and repent of it and go to a forgiving God who will receive you, who understands, who's called you to it. Listen, let me give you a couple of examples. You got a relationship, men, with a woman somewhere where there's no real flesh contact, but it's an emotional kind of an adulterous affair. You can't get her out of your mind. The wise thing to do, even if nothing has really happened, would be to do everything you can to get away from that person. That is a wise move on your part. That's what Jesus is talking about. You got a porn problem? You look too much at the internet? You looking at things you ought not to look at? Say you don't have a porn problem. You're just wasting your life online. And you can't stop. Get rid of anything that would prevent you from being wholly healthy and happy on your way to heaven. Because those sins that you're thinking lightly of are actually affecting you and others. That's the us and the them. Your loved ones suffer, and your church will suffer. Another example, there are many, right? And I want you to ponder these things. You're covetous. You just can't stop buying. Do whatever you've got to do to stay away from the mall. Do whatever you've got to do to stay away from eBay. Beloved, Jesus is calling us as disciples to realize that sometimes there's sin that's a part of us that shouldn't be a part of us. And He's calling us to a time of getting rid of it. And beloved, it is very painful actually, because if you have lived with something as part of your identity for a long time, if you've lived with a habit that's ingrained itself in your character even, and it molds you and shapes you, then to cut it off, to remove it completely, is actually to have to call yourself to a mourning period. You're going to mourn as one who's lost a loved one. Have you ever done that for Jesus? He's calling some of you to do that. He may be calling some of you to do that. He's calling all of us to consider this seriously. This is to understand that we need to love Jesus more than anything else. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is we see that He promises to take that sinful tendency, that sinful habit, that sinful character, and mold it into His image. The only way we can really do that is if we see a loving Jesus who's more beautiful and more glorious than our sins, that He will come, and in the part that we have to remove, He will replace. You know, we often think too much about the sin that we have to remove. We don't realize the Christ who will fill the place. Jesus is not going to just tell you to remove something. He's going to replace that thing that you put your heart into. He's going to replace it. And He's going to give you a taste of glory and joy and thankfulness like you ain't seen nothing yet to this point in your life. Do you believe it? Because our sins affect others. And He wants us in context to realize that our sins can put us into hell. And we must take very seriously whether our sins are just merely things Jesus is calling us to rid ourselves of because we are Christians, or whether the sins are revealing that we've never really put our faith in Christ at all. The distinction here would be to consider whether sin really just merely remains in you, as all believers have, or whether it reigns over you and it's all you think about and do. Now, the Bible says that the wonderful thing about the covenant of grace and about our salvation is that sin will no longer be our master. We're no longer under any kind of law in that sense, but under grace. That we don't have to give ourselves anymore to sin. We don't have to do wicked things anymore as Christians. We're free to live for God and to be blessed by His joy. To put C.S. Lewis to work, as I like to now and then, you know, Lewis said something very profound one time, as quite a few times actually, but I remember one time in particular, he reminded me through a book, and he's probably reminded you the same thing, that it's not that we want too much as sinners, it's that we settle for too little. We're happily settled for sin. And he says, so while we're just busy making mud pies in the slums, God's offering this glorious holiday at the beach. And we sit focused on our slum, enjoying our sins in filth and scum. But God's saying, you don't have to stay in the slum. I've got a glorious vacation for you. Just the refreshment you need. Do you believe it? Now, we have to fight sin every day, beloved. And we're not always successful. Jesus is always faithful. And He says that when we come to Him, He'll forgive us. But if you've got something that's eating at you, that's trying to get into your character, that it's become a habit, consider doing what it takes to separate yourself from it. It will be painful. And that's why you need the church. It's why you need other brothers and sisters to be with you. It will be a mourning period. You know why it's like losing a loved one? It's because it was a loved one. And it gave you a hope like our loved ones do. It was part of your identity. So get rid of it. And then let Jesus replace it with your true identity in Him, which is a gracious identity, which is a freeing identity, which is an identity to be a son, a daughter of the living God. And so this passage, and this is my third and final point, this passage is ultimately summarized, I think, in a way that we can remember very memorably. What came to mind for me was sweet and salty. Jesus wants us to be sweet and salty. And I still to this day when I'm snacking, I like a little salt and then I like a little something sweet. I remember somebody blew me away when they gave me some popcorn with M&Ms in it. It was really salty and it was good, sweet M&Ms. But then I like to have a little of both and then it never seems to end, right? Maybe that's what I need to separate myself from. But now they're selling sweet and salty quite often, you know. I remember the original sweet and salty of my youth was Payday. Remember those bars of peanuts that had a sweet and salty character? They were good. And so what Jesus is saying here is to be like that. In fact, we'll look at more of this in our sermon on hell, Lord willing. But in 50, what he's saying for us to do, in our concern about us and them, concern yourself with yourself first, in that you understand Jesus and the fact that it's his church. And you would seek to do whatever you can to remove stumbling blocks from little ones, from other disciples, to be united as far as you can with them and to love them. And so what he says at the end of this passage, he says, salt is good. If the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? And then have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Salt was used in sacrifice. Salt is something that makes food tasty. It's also a preservative. And Jesus is saying, let that define you. A sweetness that comes because you're a disciple, because he's shown you mercy. A sweetness of patience with those who may differ with you. A sweetness that desires gentleness toward those who might be different from you. Sweetness toward one another. A sweetness toward making the aroma of Christ sweet to others in your family and others in your church because you are living out of his love for you. You are putting to death sin so that you can be sweet. But he's saying also be salty in that you've been called as the church, as a disciple of Christ, to be against the world in order to be for it. Because Jesus is the only hope for sinners. To be against the world in order to be for it is a glorious, glorious, glorious mission that he's given us. It doesn't mean against the world, a defensiveness against the world or separateness against the world. It means to be against the world in that we're different. In that we are salted, that we are tasty, that we are preservative in the way that we live our lives, that our sinfulness is not like the world's sinfulness, that we do something about it by his grace. And it makes us a preservative in our culture, in our community. It makes us something that also gives a taste for folks to want more of Jesus. That's salty. And he summarizes it with, have that salt in yourselves. Have that tastiness. Have that preservative. Be against the world, but do it counterculturally in order to be for the world. That is, so that your life actually has something to say to someone else. That it's attractive, it's tasty. It's something people want to have more of. And it's sweet, because it's like Jesus. Don't you want that? Don't you see his sweetness to you? Don't you see that this passage began back in earlier with Jesus saying that I'm going the way of the cross for you. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to lay down my life for you. Jesus, who is lowly, who's gentle, who received us even when we didn't understand, who stays with us even when we're slow to understand, who still stays faithful and committed even when we don't cross all our theological T's and dot all our theological I's, who bears with us even when we're proud and full of ourselves and think we're better than others, Jesus stays sweet because he loves his people. And he tells us to go out different as one who's tasty, as one who's preserving the culture, the family, the people in the church. What a privilege to be called against the world in order to be for it. If we are who Jesus has called us to be, then we can continue our mission by his grace to be different, to be separate and to show forth to the world that only through the grace of God could we have been made who we are. Only through the grace of God could we be becoming who we are. Only through the grace of God could we learn to show gentleness and unity. Only through the grace of God could we learn to say no to the thing that would keep us from being happy and holy and healthy to heaven. So, beloved, be distinct, but don't be divisive, okay? And to have a radical response to remaining sin and be sweet and salty in your union with Jesus, because He's given you His Spirit to do just that in you, to make you more effective in this world. May His kingdom come. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that You would help us as Your people, that You would forgive us for many times looking like the world, being divisive, being wrongly intolerant of other brothers and sisters. Lord, help us make friends with folks in our community who are consistent in the gospel, who love Jesus. Let us make friends with them. Let's talk now and then as friends about our differences and our distinctions. Let's strengthen one another. Help us to be that way. Lord, and whoever needs to say goodbye to something that's part of their lives, give them the strength to do it. And give them a replacement in Jesus. Help them not to look at what they're getting rid of, but what they're going to get. How You're going to bless them, and they're going to get the joy unspeakable and full of glory. They're never going to be the same. Would You give that to the heart, the hearts, the people here, the folks that really want that today? Would You give them more communion with You and more love? And Lord, would You bear down harder on those who refuse to repent and come to You? Lord, would You also make us sweet and salty? Let us have Your disposition toward others. And let us also be those who are like salt in making life tasty, in making being a preservative to our culture. Help us not to be like the world, not to be formed or molded into its shape and form, but to be renewed by the teaching that You give us, to renewing our minds. And help us to serve You this way because You have laid down Your life for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.